Romans 15:8-33. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name." Again it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him." May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. I have written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, "Those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand." This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there, after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there, for Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, a couple months ago, I noticed there was some construction on Route 5, but it wasn't construction on the road. It was construction right next to the road. Someone was building a walking path right there along Route 5, and so I decided to take advantage of this walking path and take a little stroll, and I noticed it was a beautiful path, and it cuts through some nice woods, and it has some scenery to it. There's only one problem with this path. It doesn't go anywhere. It just ends in the middle of this field, and I saw that as they were building the path. I go, why are they building this path to nowhere? And so I had Matt come with me on a walk on this path, and there he is. If you want to know what it's like to be the pastoral intern, this is it right here. This is the job. And so there's Matt showing you the path really ends nowhere. And I just saw them building this path, and I thought, I'm not sure that's on the way from anything or on the way to anything, but okay. But then, much to my surprise again, a few weeks later, I saw them doing something even more interesting than building the path to nowhere. They started landscaping the path. Thought it was interesting. They landscaped this path. They had guys out there with heavy machinery, shoveling mulch, planting bushes, planting trees all along the path. And so here is the landscaped path to nowhere. And I just thought, this is such a parable of our lives. We build these paths and we think they're headed somewhere. And at some point in our lives, we kind of wake up and go, I'm not quite sure this path that I've been building leads where I wanted it to go. I'm not as fulfilled as I thought I would be. I don't have as much joy walking this path that I've created as I thought I would have. And so in a last-ditch effort to save the path that we have built for ourselves, what do we start doing? Landscaping our path. We landscape our path in many different ways, just trying to make the path look a little bit better. Maybe it's a college degree, and the college degree didn't get you where you wanted to go, so then it was a master's degree or a doctoral degree. Or maybe it was a promotion you sought at work, and it didn't fulfill you, and so then you said, well, I'll just change jobs. Sometimes we landscape our path with destructive things, like addiction, like seeking partnership with someone that's not our spouse, like having a conversation at work that just crosses the line a little bit, just to make us feel alive again, to get that path landscaped a little bit better so we can feel good when we look at the path and go, well, maybe it's not leading anywhere, but it sure does look good on the outside. And just so you know, I showed you one end of the path. Here's the other end of the path. It really does lead nowhere. And so as we come to our scripture lesson this morning, I think the lesson is this. Let us stop landscaping our paths and start living on mission. This is Paul's call at the beginning of this section of Romans, in Romans chapter 12. Paul says, I urge you, brothers, therefore, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice. In other words, Paul's saying, stop landscaping your path. You're to offer your body to someone else. You're to get off of your path and to get onto God's path. I urge you, in view of God's mercy, stop landscaping the path. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. That's how Paul starts this section. And then as we come to chapter 15, verses 8 through 33, we hear Paul's call to start living on mission. Why? Because living sacrifices live on mission. And as we walk through Romans 15, 8 to 33, what Paul will do is he will first teach us about the mission, and then he will call us to join the mission. He's not going to call us to join a mission that we know nothing about. He's going to teach us about the mission, and then he'll call us to join the mission with him. First, about the mission. Paul wants us to know that the mission is rooted in God's bigger story. The mission is rooted in God's bigger story. See, as Paul is winding down his letter to the Romans, he wants them to know that the mission that he is calling them to go on, it's not a new idea, but something that God has been doing all along. God's design and desire through all of human history. This mission is rooted in God's bigger story. And so what he does is he offers four quotes from the Old Testament. And these four quotes from the Old Testament connect the sharing of the gospel with anyone who will listen to God's determined desire from all ages past to offer salvation to all who would believe. Let me read Romans 15, verses 8 through 12. Paul says this, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God. The Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written." And then he's going to quote the Old Testament. I'll read those in a moment. But let me just define Gentiles here for a moment. In the ancient world, you had the Jews, and then you had the Gentiles. The Jews believed that they were God's chosen people, and the Gentiles were everyone else who was not God's chosen people. And so when you get to this moment here in the scripture where Paul says, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, people are going, whoa, what do you mean the Gentiles glorify God? No, it's just us, right? We are the people of God, and Paul is about to expand their understanding by showing them the scriptures that they have had all along to teach them that the gospel really is for everyone, Jews and Gentiles alike. So as it is written, and then he quotes four Old Testament scriptures. Number one, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. Number two, again, it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Number three, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. Number four, and again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. And as I was studying this week, I asked myself, why four quotations from Scripture? Why not three quotations from Scripture? You could prove your point with three quotations. You could prove your point with two quotations. Or if you really wanted to drive it home, maybe you need six quotations. Why four quotations? And then why these four quotations from Scripture? Well, the answer is in how the Jews divided their Bible, how they still divide it to this day. The Jewish Bible, our Old Testament, is divided into three segments. You have the Torah, or the law, you have the prophets, and then you have the writings. That's how they organize it. And the books are in a little bit of a different order than we have them in our Old Testaments, but the content is the same. It's organized by law, prophets, writings. The prophets subdivide further. They have what are called former prophets and latter prophets. The former prophets are books like Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, Ruth. Those were the former prophets. They came first. And then the latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Amos, they came later on. So these are the four divisions of the Old Testament. Now I want to read the passage again and watch the screens, and I hope that it helps you experience this the way Paul's first hearers may have experienced it. So Paul says in verse 9 of Romans 15, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, quote number one, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. That's from 2 Samuel 50, former prophets. Again, it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That's from Deuteronomy 32, the law. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. That's from Psalm 117, the writings. And finally, and again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. And that's from Isaiah chapter 11. And what the original hearers, understanding how their Bible was arranged and put together, what they would hear is, this is everywhere. This is all over the place. How could we have missed it? Because so many people in Paul's day, they accused him of proof texting, of just grabbing a passage here and there and twisting it to fit his own agenda. And Paul goes, nope, it's in the law. No, it's in the former prophets. No, it's in the latter prophets. It's in the writings. You can't miss this if you're really paying attention. Good news is available to everyone. That is what God has always been up to, Paul is trying to communicate, from the beginning of his dealings with humanity. Remember, we are in the second half of the book of Romans. They call this the exhortation section, where Paul's telling you what to do on the basis of the gospel. But it's all connected to what Paul taught us the gospel was in Romans chapter 1 through 12. And I'm going to go back. We did this last week. We looked at Romans 1, 16 and 17 last week, because remember from the fall, that was Paul's very focused thesis statement that he wanted to communicate to the Romans. We'll go back and we're going to see Paul's been trying to communicate this right from the beginning. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the very first part of his very focused thesis statement, that which, if you don't hear anything else in the book of Romans that Paul wants you to hear, he writes this, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Paul is trying to communicate the gospel is for everyone because the gospel is rooted in God's bigger story, which has always had all of humanity in view. And so if you want to know about the mission, know that it's rooted in God's bigger story. The next thing Paul wants to teach us about the mission is that it is guided by God's greater plan. It's rooted in God's bigger story, and it is guided by God's greater plan. Let me read to you Romans 15, verses 23 through 29. And this is how Paul sees the plan of how he's going to spread the gospel throughout the world. Romans 15, 23 through 29. I'll read it and then I'll summarize it for us. But now since there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. We're going to come back to verse 29. Let me read it again here, though. Let me read it first here. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. So this is how Paul sees his journey playing out. He says, I will take an offering to Jerusalem. I will then visit you in Rome. And finally, I'll take the gospel to Spain. Pretty easy. 1, 2, 3. Take collection to Jerusalem, visit Rome, take the gospel to Spain. This is how Paul imagines it happening. Now, this is an interesting passage of Scripture because we have how Paul imagined it would happen. We have Paul's plan right here in Romans 15, 23 to 29. But we, as believers 2,000 years later, we actually have the luxury of some hindsight. We can actually look at the book of Acts and know what really happened. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, also wrote the book of Acts. And in the section of Acts that I want to jump to now, Acts 21, there are all these personal pronouns that get used. There's a we that gets said over and over again. And so scholars believe that Luke himself is actually on this journey to Jerusalem with Paul. He's writing in the first person as a first-person account, someone that actually witnessed these events. So remember Paul's plan. Take collection to Jerusalem. Visit Rome. Take the gospel to Spain. Now, I would ask everyone, this will help, because we're going to go through a lot of content in Acts. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. Grab a Bible from under your seat or next to you. And I'm just going to do a high-level overview, but I'll announce the chapters as I'm walking through it. And it'll help you experience it a little bit better and make these connections. So open Acts chapter 21. And let's compare Paul's plan with God's greater plan. That's what we're trying to do here. We're trying to compare Paul's plan with God's greater plan. Acts 21, 15. After this, there it is. Luke is right there with them. After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Let me tell you what happened after that. Paul gets to Jerusalem. And as he gets to Jerusalem, he meets with the church leaders in Jerusalem. And they tell him, Paul, there are a lot of people that are nervous about you visiting us. They believe you're teaching people to not obey the law of Moses. And so here's what we need you to do. We need you to go to the temple and participate in a purification rite. We know that you don't have to do this. Your freedom in Christ means that you don't have to do this, but it would actually help some of the weaker brothers among us not to stumble if you would do it. This is what we talked about last week. It's a great example of what we talked about last week right here in the book of Acts. And Paul says, okay, I'll do it. So he goes to the temple. But when he goes to the temple, he's spotted by people that know who he is. They go, that's Paul. That's the guy who's teaching people not to obey Moses. And the crowd in 21:27, they get riled up and they grab Paul. And in 21:31, they try to kill him. In 21:33, Paul gets arrested. And it's actually a good thing because Paul's getting arrested is the only thing that saves him from getting killed by this crowd. As he's arrested, he speaks to the guard. He says, hey, now that I'm in chains and now that you're protecting me, could I say a little something to the crowd? And Paul actually shares the gospel with the crowd. And that's going to become a theme here in God's greater plan. If you flip over to chapter 22, what you're going to find in chapter 22, chapter 22:1 is where Paul preaches the gospel to the crowd. In chapter 23, Paul gets this opportunity to share his faith before the most powerful Jewish legislating body in Jerusalem, known as the Sanhedrin. So his arrest actually leads to him being able to proclaim the gospel to all of these people that are accusing him of propagating lies. He actually gets to confront them personally and share the gospel with them. In 23:12, there's a plot that's hatched to assassinate Paul. And 40 men take a vow not to eat anything until they kill Paul. It's getting pretty serious here in Jerusalem. The guards hear of this plot and they transfer Paul in 23:23. They transfer him to a more secure prison with 200 soldiers by his side. Remember, what does Paul say? I'm going to take the collection to Jerusalem, drop it off. I'll be right with you in Rome. It's not going to be a problem. With 200 soldiers guarding him, he's now transferred to another prison where he gets a trial before a governor, the governor named Felix. Now he's actually able to talk to not just the most powerful Jewish people in the community. Now he's able to talk to the most powerful Gentile people in the community, the governor. His name is Felix. And so Paul gets to share the gospel with Felix. What's interesting is Felix wants a bribe from Paul. Felix is hoping that Paul will bribe him in order to get him out of prison. And what does that lead to? Well, in 24:26, that leads to Felix having many conversations with Paul. Because he's constantly calling Paul out of prison so that Paul gets to do what? Share the gospel with the most powerful Gentile in the region. Felix leaves Paul in prison for 2 years, and then he dies. And there's a new governor. His name is Festus. The plot in 25:3, the plot to kill Paul is still on. It's been 2 years. I'm assuming they had to eat something by now, but the plot is still on. So because the plot is still on, Festus then says, hey, we're going to have a trial for Paul. So what does Paul get to do to Festus, the new governor? Let's see if you're paying attention. What does he get to do? Preach the gospel, right, to more powerful Gentiles. Festus doesn't know what to do in the case, and so he eventually appeals to the king, the most powerful person in the region. And the king gets kind of interested. In 26:1, the king asks Paul to speak for himself, and you can tell the king is interested because eventually the king starts to want the king says, hey, could my wife attend these hearings? And now Paul's sharing the gospel with the king and his wife. And the king ultimately decides, we're going to send you to Rome. And he puts Paul on a boat. Remember, what did Paul say? I'm just going to take the collection to Jerusalem. Then I'm going to go to Rome. So now Paul has taken the collection to Jerusalem. Now he is on a boat to Rome. That happens in chapter 27. What happens in 27:13? There's a storm. They say it's hurricane force winds. The storm is breaking the ship apart. So they actually threw ropes under the ship in order to hold the hull of the ship together. Eventually, the sails get torn down. And they're just blowing aimlessly. They're just drifting aimlessly across the Adriatic Sea. And they're afraid that they're going to be dashed against the rocks because they start measuring how deep the water is. And it's 120 feet deep. And then they measure it again like 30 seconds later. And it's only 90 feet deep. And so they go, we're moving toward land. We're going to get smashed up against the rocks. So they drop all of the anchors to try to hold the ship in the ocean. And they pray all night long. And Paul leads that prayer vigil. And Paul actually assures them. He says, Jesus has revealed to me that we will be safe. And they wake up in the morning after praying all night long, and there's a sandy beach in front of them. And they decide, okay, if we cut the anchors and we angle it just right, we can just have the boat kind of beach on the beach right there. And we'll just kind of guide it right in. So they do that. They cut the anchors away. This is their only shot to get in the beach. They now have no more anchors. And they hit a sandbar. And so they're stuck still out a few hundred yards off the beach. And so they have to jump in and swim. Remember, what did Paul say? I'm going to visit Jerusalem. I'm going to visit Rome. Now Paul is swimming in the water to get to this beach. I think it's on the island of Malta. And the people that can't swim, you know what they do? They just grab driftwood. And they kind of doggy paddle in with the driftwood, holding on to the driftwood. And so they all get to this beach, and they're freezing cold. And so they build this fire. You're not even going to believe what happens next. If it wasn't bad enough that they were in a hurricane, the ship was going to fall apart. They had to pray all night long. They got stuck on the sandbars. They had to swim in or drift in. Guess what happens next when they build the fire? Paul gets bit by a snake. It's unbelievable. It is unbelievable what happens here. Paul gets bit by the snake as he's building the fire. But you know what him getting bitten by the snake allows him to do? It allows him to share the gospel with the people on the island, because they go, he wasn't hurt by the snake. He should have died now. So they go, this guy must have something important to say. So he gets to share the gospel. They spend all winter there on this beach. That's chapter 28, ashore on Malta. And then finally, the people of Malta give them a new boat and send them on their way to Rome. And in 28:11, you see, after 3 months at sea, after the shipwreck, after the snake bite, after the floating in to land on wood, you know, they arrive at Rome. I'm going to take a collection to Jerusalem. I'll visit you in Rome. But Paul visits Rome with an armed guard. The church, he can't go to the church. The church has to come from him. He gets put in a house, and he's guarded day and night. So let's just recall Paul's plan. Take the collection to Jerusalem. Visit Rome, take the gospel to Spain. Let's look at God's greater plan. There's a plot to assassinate Paul. He spends time in prison. There's a shipwreck. Oh, remember, the snake bite. But he also gets to preach to governors and kings. And while he's in prison in Rome, you know, if he had just passed through Rome and gone on to Spain, he actually wouldn't have had time to do something that may have been his most important ministry. While he's in prison in Rome, he writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And so Paul had this sense of, I never made it to Spain. But God had a greater plan. 2,000 years later, not only are people in Spain reading Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, Romans, all these other books that he wrote, but us. A whole ocean further away than Spain. We too are the beneficiaries of Paul's zeal to share the gospel. You see, if you want to know about the mission, we must know that it is guided by God's greater plan. There's a greater purpose that God had in all of that for Paul. And if he had just gotten stuck thinking, but I was just supposed to drop off this collection in Jerusalem, I was just supposed to pass through Rome. I was going to ask them for help if they would give me a little money to get me onto Spain. If he just focused on his plan, he would have missed the greater plan that God had for Paul to participate in the mission. So now that you know that the mission is rooted in God's bigger story, and now that you know that the mission is guided by God's greater plan, Paul now calls each and every one of us to join the mission. It's in verse 30 of our passage from this morning. Paul says, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. And that language, I urge you, that's important language. Because remember, how does this section of Romans start? Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. I urge you. You see, in the same way that Paul urges us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, he's going to urge us to join him in living on mission. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Paul says, join the mission. Join it. It's a struggle, he says, but join in with me. And I would be remiss this morning. It would be kind of like pastoral malpractice if we just learned about Romans 15. We need to have a moment where we apply Romans 15 to our lives. Paul's calling us to join the mission. And so I want to ask each and every one of us, will we join the mission? Or if we have joined the mission, will we deepen our engagement with the mission? And so I have some diagnostic questions for all of us that will help us understand if we actually have joined the mission or if we need to deepen our engagement with the mission. And I'm just going to walk us back through the passage and ask these questions. First question, is my everyone as big as God's everyone? Is my everyone as big as God's everyone? Remember verses 8 through 13 where Paul says, the Jews, you've been thinking you alone are the people of God. My plan was actually much bigger than that. The good news of the gospel is for all who will believe. Is my everyone as big as God's everyone? So many times when us pastors, we ask people, you know, who are you praying for? You know, who are you sharing Jesus with? People say, oh, my sister. And I've been doing it for 20 years and it's just so painful. You know, she's not accepted. And one of the things we like to ask people is, who is God putting in your path? Because it's great to pray for your sister for 20 years, but your everyone needs to be a lot bigger than that. Could be the clerk at the 7-Eleven. Could be a waitress at a restaurant you frequent that you notice is having a hard time. The truth is, there is no one that you lock eyes with for whom Christ Jesus did not die, for whom the God of the universe did not deem it important enough to shed his own very blood so that that person might have the offer of salvation on the table if they would believe. You've never locked eyes with a mere mortal. Everyone you encounter will spend eternity either with God or apart from God. And the question is, how big is your everyone? Is that the perspective you take as you go through your everyday life, as you go to work, the people you interact with? Second question is this: what role has God asked me to play in the mission? In verses 14 through 22, Paul talks about his role to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. There were other apostles whose role it was to bring the gospel to the Jews. Paul talks about his role is to not build on anyone else's foundation. There were other people like Apollos. Paul says, I planted the seed. I made the foundation. Apollos' job was to water the seed. There are different roles in the mission. And we have to ask ourselves, what role has God asked me to play in the mission? And this gets difficult for people. So I'll give us a sub-question of this if you want to think about what role Jesus might be asking you to play. I always say to people, ask yourself this: what gives you a rational joy? What in your life that other people go, I couldn't imagine doing that? Do you just go, I just love doing that. It fills me up. I'll give you an example from my own life. I get a rational joy from leading meetings. People laugh. They go, I hate going to meetings. My job would be so much better if there were no meetings. I get irrational joy leading meetings. I love to make sure the agenda is just going to cover what we need to cover. I love making sure that we actually make decisions on the agenda items. We don't just let things float out there. I love following up and say, did we follow through on the decisions that we made, or is there a loose end that needs to be tied up? I get irrational joy leading meetings because part of the role that God has asked me to play in the mission is leadership. Organizing things, helping people come around a task and move forward on it and take new ground. And so God is actually, you know, we always say God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. He's given me a love for something that other people can't stand because it's part of the role he wants me to play in the mission. So ask yourself, what gives you irrational joy? And maybe that's a sign of how God might be wiring you. I had lunch with someone this week, and their role is kind of like what Paul's role is, to preach the gospel where it's never been preached. And they're all over the world, and they have a ministry that touches all kinds of different countries and seeks to reach unreached people groups. But I asked him a question at lunch. I said, how did you come to faith? And he didn't bat an eye. He goes, my track coach. So here's someone whose role is to reach unreached people groups all over the world, but somebody else had to have the role of faithful track coach. Somebody else had to have the role of this high school kid that Jesus has put in my path. I'll share my faith with that person. We have different roles. And then think that track coach, the faithful track coach, now shares in the mission of sharing the gospel all over the world. The next question, am I committed to making disciples together? Notice in verses 23 through 29, Paul tells the Roman church he's going to need their help to get to Spain. We don't make disciples on our own. We always say there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. God has appointed and ordained the body of Christ, his church, to make disciples together in community. Paul's not going to get to Spain without the Roman church's help. And this collection that Paul's taking, it's highly symbolic. Because he's saying, Jews, you need the Gentiles' financial support. And Gentiles, you needed the Jews' spiritual legacy. And if you will accept this offering, if you will accept the money that I am bringing, that will display in practical terms the idea that we all need each other to fulfill the mission. That we don't make disciples alone, we make disciples together. And when you go to work and it's tough and you go to work and there are people that you're trying to share Jesus with and it's not working, you need to know that you're still making disciples together with this church body and all the faithful believers around the world. Next, am I committed to compassion and evangelism? The church has made a great mistake in separating these two things. There are a lot of churches that say, oh, we just share our faith by what we do and we have acts of justice, mercy, and compassion and we let that be our statement to the world. There are a lot of people that say, no, you know, you got to preach. You know, how can anyone come to know Jesus without the word being preached? And this has kind of become polarized. And you see in Paul's approach, they're together. That Paul actually says the Jews had a spiritual legacy passed on to the Gentiles. There was a preaching message, but the Gentiles actually had a practical, compassionate message that they needed to pass on to the Jews. Compassion and evangelism, they work together. And oftentimes in our cynical world, compassion builds the platform from which the evangelist can speak. In addition, when you go to these third world countries, so often you can preach the gospel verbally, but if that person doesn't have a job to go to on Monday morning, it's like the parable of the sower. The seed that is planted gets snatched off the path by Satan quite easily without compassion and evangelism working together. Finally, what bumps has God given me to climb on? Notice Paul's prayer. He says in verse 30, join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. And what is his prayer? Pray that I might be rescued from the unbelievers in Jerusalem. Remember the shipwreck? Remember the snake bite? Remember the years in prison? God said no to this prayer of Paul's. But so often when God says no to our prayers, what he really is saying is grow. Paul, grow in your understanding of my providential hand guiding history. Dick Woodward used to say, providence is like a Hebrew word. You can only read it backwards. We read from left to right. Hebrews read from right to left. You can only see it in hindsight, what Jesus is doing. And so there might be bumps on your path, but I think God is asking us to climb on those bumps. There might be no answers to our prayers, but those no's might be grow. Imagine what I might be doing if you would just climb on these bumps that I've put in your path. And so I ask, will you join the mission? The mission which is rooted in God's bigger story. The mission which is guided by God's greater plan. And Jesus himself calls us to join the mission. In Jesus' own words from Luke 9, 23 to 24, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We can keep landscaping our paths and end up losing our lives. Or we can stop landscaping our path, take up our cross, and start living on mission. Because living sacrifices indeed live on mission. Alex and the band are going to come forward now and help us to drill this truth into our hearts a little deeper. Would you stand and join them in the singing of Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken.